for you. One of the handouts is the PBC doctrinal statement, which I forgot to give you while we were doing the series on the church. And on the PBC website, you'll find one message per item on that doctrinal statement by Ray and I think by Brian Morgan. And you can go through point by point in the PBC doctrinal statement and get an understanding of how the elders down through the history of the church have worked out that statement of beliefs. And it's worth having. Also, this morning I discovered, Barbara showed me over in the lobby this wonderful new little booklet, Foundational Truths, What We Believe at PBC. It's really outstanding. It goes into elders and deacons and giving and the principles of membership and our financial policy. And this is really, really well done. And this is brand new. So that closes our... that. Now we're done with the church. We're finished. You send all your money over to Heresy Herald Camping at Family Radio and turn in your letter of resignation and drop out of the church, and then where will you be? I became Christian in 1962, before a lot of you were even born, and that was over at Los Altos Baptist Church when they were down on Main Street in the, what's now the Masonic Temple. And the pastor over there then, Ralph Kraft, was just a marvelous teacher to give me a good foundation on the Bible. After a few years, the sermons over there were kind of reruns, and I'd heard them all once. So that's when I heard that there was a radical, maverick pastor in the area named Ray Steadman, and I was advised and cautioned not to go listen to him. But I did anyway. And at that same time, also, I had discovered our local Christian bookstore, which was on California Avenue, run by Bill Newton. For a long time, Bill Newton would lead the morning services here at PBC, and he had a wonderful enthusiasm and vitality and love of God. And so when I found Newton's bookstore, I'd go in there and made friends with Bill Newton. And he, of course, he had on the table all the books that sell well, because that's how they pay the rent, the cheap, inexpensive flash in a pan books that Christian bookstores carry. But he also would keep under the counter, he'd keep really good books that nobody buys and nobody reads. And of course he knew that I was a new Christian, so he'd always, every time I'd come in and look at these flashy books that didn't mean anything, that had no content to them, he'd reach under the counter and pull out something that he thought I'd be interested in. And I remember asking him one time about the book of the letter to the Hebrews, because I was curious about Baptists don't read that book, you know, and they, at least they didn't then. And he mentioned Andrew Murray's book as, I think, the only readily available commentary into the holiest. And he, in reverent terms, Bill Newton told me that this was the most awesome book in the New Testament, and that one didn't approach it lightly, and that it was not for everybody, and that, you know, he sort of whetted my appetite for this book. And indeed, it has become one of my absolute favorite books in the whole New Testament. Ray Steadman preached through Hebrews, I think, in the 60s, and I remember how startling it was. The message he had to say was how what a contrast it was with a lot of the teaching that you ordinarily get in church. Those messages are in this little book, How to Live What You Believe, 1974, Regal Press. And this will give you a very wonderful, easy reading commentary on Hebrews that was well worth having. The other thing that's very interesting is Ray Steadman's InterVarsity study on Hebrews, which is in the bookstore. Both of these books are on the website also, if you'd rather get them on the website or in the bookstore. This is a very interesting book because it's a commentary. I think it's the only commentary that Ray wrote that's designed to be a professional commentary rather than a popular study. And you can see in here that he was a very, very capable scholar and could hold his own with any scholars. He wrote this book not long before he died, and I was very eager to see it in print. And I remember being up in Grants Pass with he and Elaine, and I asked him where the book was. Well, it turns out the editor at InterVarsity Press, some woman editor, had totally rewritten it and changed the whole content, and Ray was very discouraged, and he said, I'm going to give up on it. It's not ever going to happen. And I said, Ray, you can't do that. That really, this, I'd looked at the original, some of the original manuscripts, and I knew that Ray would do well. So he called up InterVarsity, and I guess the editor-in-chief put it back the way it was and published it. And it came out the year Ray died, 10 years ago. And it was immediately slammed by all the reviewers. All the people who'd written scholarly books on Hebrews, seminary professors, disliked it intensely. And that was an enormous discouragement to him, and I mentioned this, and it was to Elaine also, when it first came out. When you read this book, I think you'll like it a lot. It's very meaty with this, and you'll wonder about those cemetery professors these days. They're a badge of honor. This is the kind of a book that you read about one page and think through, because it's very packed and very compact. And so I'd recommend it. Now, yeah. That's the. It's a different version of this. Same one. A different. It's been through two printings. Now, in the last 10 years, there are a half a dozen very, very good commentaries out on Hebrews, besides all the really bad ones. David Gooding's book is good. Barclay's old studies in 57 are very good. Thomas Long, F.F. Bruce. You can go get several good commentaries on Hebrews. And so Ray sort of plowed new territory. Now, this is a very interesting book. It's written to a Jewish audience, apparently. But, of course, if you're not Jewish, then you won't benefit from it. It would be the argument of many, but that's absolutely not true. This is a very important book for all of us, Jew or Gentile. And if it was written to Jewish Christians, why wasn't it written in Hebrew? It's written in eloquent Greek. We don't know who wrote it. This is not Paul's letter to the Hebrews, as some of you have believed. And we'll get into that a little later on. Although it sounds that particularly the closing chapters sound a lot like the Apostle Paul, because they've got all the warm closing greetings that Paul would ordinarily put at the end of a letter. We don't know to whom this letter was written, to what church. It was not written apparently to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And it probably was written before AD 70, which was when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and the diaspora really began. So there's a lot of mystery to it, and it is in rather eloquent Greek. There's an absolutely grand theme in this book that I think we'll discover when we get into it a little bit, that puts all of us on a journey, on a pilgrimage. We're joining a great company of believers down through the ages who have caught a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He's doing and where He's going in history. And this book calls us to join in the company of believers of all ages and to follow Him. The book's has therefore an overall sweep to it, and I think we get into it a little bit, you'll see that. There are some absolutely marvelous themes in this book. For example, here I think is the clearest contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that you'll find anywhere. It's a very, very careful elaboration of the contrast of the New Covenant and its power and its promises and its priesthood as compared with the Old Covenant. That's really very helpful. The book has got five warnings in it, five important warnings that while you're on this journey, you want to stop and pay attention to the dangers, to the perils that are along the way. Anyhow, with that in mind, I want to launch right into chapter 1 so that we don't have a discussion about Hebrews indirectly, but look at it. The first four verses are a prologue that is very much in the same line as the opening verses of the Gospel of John. It has very similar statements that you'd find in the opening chapter of Colossians. Absolutely incredibly wonderful statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I gave you the King James Version, and I don't read Greek, but I go use lexicons and commentaries and dig up the meanings of words in Greek, and that'll help a lot to get at some of the grand things that are in these opening verses. And so I put that down there. And then I put the Amplified Version, because these first four verses are worth a lot of thoughtful meditation. And so I have the New King James here. And we're going to look at the first four verses. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now there's really a tremendous amount of information in there. It begins by telling us that in time past, namely in the period before Jesus Christ came to earth, before the Gospels, before the New Testament age, God spoke in fragmentary ways. And He spoke in different manner, different styles, different ways, largely in the sphere of the prophets. Now, and He spoke to the fathers. Now, the fathers here would be the Jewish patriarchs. Okay? In the Old Testament, God spoke primarily to the patriarchs of Israel, to the people of Israel, and He spoke largely through the prophets and those associated with the prophets, and He gave fragments of the truth here a little bit, there a little bit, over a long period of time. The revelation of God about Himself is progressive in history. You start in the Old Testament, get little glimpses of God. The more you read through the Bible, you get more and more little pieces. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll hear a little something about God through one spokesman or somebody having a dream or one of the prophets speaking, and you get a little hint of what God's about. You get a little piece of the puzzle. And then maybe 100 years or 200 years will go by, and then you'll get a little bit more from another prophet in another style, in another piece, and you put that together. And this revelation is all being given in the history of the people of Israel, starting way back with Abraham. Okay? Little pieces of the truth, fragmentary. The opening two words in the Greek, I have this, in various times and in various ways, God spoke of old. Fragmentary and many parts in many ways, He spoke. Now the word spoke here means is really having spoken. The idea is He's going to set a contrast with the way that God spoke in the Old Testament compared to what He has now spoken in the New Testament period. God once upon a time spoke in the following way, but now He's spoken in a different way, a more complete way. Okay? So there's a very clear break here between Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, in the way that God spoke to mankind. And the word in times past doesn't mean a long, long time ago. It means in an age which is being displaced by something new. In a time period which was coming to an end, and did come to an end when Jesus stepped into the world, God spoke in many ways in various places, okay? But the idea in times past means that in an age that came to an end, that's passing away, so that we're in a whole new period of time. And the fathers, by the prophets, but now in these last days, and then we have in the term last days, we have that little Greek word eschaton, from which we get eschatology, which means the last things. It means the final end of history, the final chapter of history. We are in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Isn't that interesting? Here's all this Old Testament history in which God did a little here and a little there, and He spoke something, and He did something, and He said something, and He waited, and here's all this long history and a long period of time. Now we come to this little short section of history in which God speaks differently, and that short section of history is only 2,000 years. Eschaton. We are in the period of the end of the days from the Jewish standpoint. We are in the period that the Old Testament prophets would look forward to as the culmination of the ages. Now, the age of the church, as far as the church isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, the church is sort of suggested in the Old Testament by what's called the great parentheses. Several places in the Old Testament where there'd be a big break in something the prophets say, and there's the 2,000 years that are in between the two verses of the Bible that are sort of implied, because the Old Testament prophets didn't see that God was going to call out a church. And they wouldn't have imagined that it was going to be 2,000 years. The Jewish prophets saw the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age and the setting up of the kingdom all in one continuous sweep of things. So we have this little insert in here, this little comma, this little parenthesis in which we happen to be grafted in. Little piece. And that's all called the last days. Well, now if in the first century when this was written it was the last days, then where in the heck are we right now as far as the eschaton of the days is concerned? Well, we're certainly at the end of the days, certainly, or very close to that. And now, also, he has spoken to us by Son. There is no article there in the Greek. God has spoken to us by Son. I think the fact the article is left, it isn't his Son or the Son. Your Bibles may have that in italics or something, have the his Son or the Son, but it isn't in the original. God has spoken to us by Son. You see, I mean, that makes it much more direct and emphatic. God's speaking now. God's final word to us is Jesus. The final revelation of truth is packaged in Son, in the sphere of His Son. Jesus is the final word of God to mankind. See, now the contrast is, okay, we have little bits and pieces of the truth through the prophets in the Old Testament, and that's all over with now. Now God's final word to us is all packaged up in Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. If you don't get the truth now, you're in big trouble. You might have had a little bit of trouble unraveling the truth in the Old Testament and searching and seeking, but now God's making it absolutely clear who He is and what He's all about. And it's in Jesus. Okay? So that's very clear for us, 2,000 years. I've got a bunch of questions at the end if we could. There's some descriptors about who Jesus is. He's the appointed heir of all things. Appointed heir. Colossians says the same things. In Colossians it says that all things were created through Him and for Him. He is the heir of all things, and in Him all things consist, stand together, are compacted together, cohere. All things cohere. He is the heir of all things. The Greek word here for heir means somebody who's been appointed to be the heir but hasn't received his kingdom yet. Designated heir. Doesn't actually hold the property in his hands in actual possession, but he's going to be the heir. This means that we are house guests in somebody else's universe. This is not our universe. We can't do what we want here. We just happen to be visiting here in the universe that belongs to somebody else, and the owner is going to come down here, the one through whom it was created, and the one who's the appointed heir is going to come down and take over, and there'll be a whole new management here, and hopefully, if you are on good terms with this landlord, you'll get along just fine. Now, if you're not on good terms with the rightful heir, you'd better think very carefully about your life and your destiny, because you're in big trouble, right? Okay. He is the appointed heir of all things. Then it says also of Jesus, through whom also God made the world. The word embedded in that word for made is the word poetry, poemia. And it's a complicated word. It means to make, to produce, to arrange, to construct the universe. That the creation of the universe then is an artistic work of God, as it says in Genesis 1, that God didn't just order a universe from the Sears Roebuck catalog and say, I want one universe, I don't really care what it's like. It was crafted, designed, built. Every detail of it was built through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians says the same thing, and so does chapter 1 about this, that the intelligent design of the universe is evident everywhere in nature. And the one through whom the universe was built is Jesus Himself. He's the creator. That means he knows all about DNA and atoms and molecules and quarks and solar systems and human psychology and how you're supposed to function as a person. And these are all things that he's intimately familiar with because he's the designer of the whole universe. He constructed it in detailed order. And he constructed the world. Now, it could have said he constructed the cosmos. That's a little bit more like our common Carl Saganism, the cosmos is all there is, which is not true. But he uses the world, the word aeonus, eons here. He built the eons. That can mean the ages, that God created the ages of history, but it's really a more composite word. Created all things that are, including culture and society and history and the whole ball of wax. That's what was created here, the worlds. It's an all-encompassing world. Jesus is the brightness, literally the outshining, the effulgence, the outraying. The light that comes out of a light bulb is the outshining, the outraying. He is the outraying of the Father's glory. He is the express image of God. Express image is that's an interesting word in Greek. It's a word, character. It only occurs, I think, here is the only place in the whole New Testament that the word occurs. It originally meant an engraving, or related to the word engraver, but it really means exact impression. Jesus is the exact expression of an invisible God. Colossians says that also. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is an exact replication, an exact representation of an invisible God in human form. That's very clear here. You get absolutely no mistake about the deity of Jesus Christ here and about his humanity and about him fully representing God in human form. It's very good news to have God explain himself in a personal form in the person of his Son. And the word person implies here that he is the very foundation or the very essence of who God is. So when you see Jesus, you see who God really is. I find this is very helpful in dealing with people who've always had a bad relationship with their human fathers. Can't get along with their dads, angry. People who grow up not close to their dads have a hard time offhand relating to God as a loving father. And the answer to that is to get to know Jesus as a brother and a friend, and he'll show you the Father's heart. When you talk to Jesus, man to man, person to person, you're being introduced into the Father. You're seeing the Father at work. When you see Jesus in the Gospels, you're seeing what the Father's heart is all about. When people look at us, they're supposed to see what Jesus' heart is all about in a similar way, okay? Jesus, here it says, upholds all things. Sustains, guides, propels. This is very important, particularly in today's world where some people think that God created the universe and then he went away and left it to run according to natural law. That's not true. He is the active director and manager of the whole universe. This is also in Colossians 1. In Christ all things consist, are compacted together. This means, and I think from the standpoint of a physicist, there's two things here. First of all, the universe is held together by very powerful forces, and if those forces were taken away, the universe would fly apart. Think just in simple terms of an atom. An atom has a whole bunch of positive charges in the nucleus, and they have to be held together by a nuclear binding force. Otherwise, the repulsive positive charges of the nucleus the universe would not be stable. It would fly apart. There's that nuclear binding force on every atom and every place in the universe that's holding it all together stable. This is hinted at in 2 Peter, where Peter talks about a time coming when the elements will be unloosed. Elements will be unloosed. And I think that's a suggestion that the atomic elements will have their binding energy released so that the universe will be cleansed by fire. Peter uses that. So you got to think then of that old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. Because I think that's what this passage says here, and it's what it's true in physics that Jesus is actively holding the whole universe together in a stable configuration right now, moment by moment, day by day, all the time. He's sustaining the universe. He didn't create the universe and go off and do other things. He stayed involved as the sustainer. The universe also requires large amounts of power fed into it from the invisible world into the physical world. That power flow decreased at the fall. The energy that revitalizes the physical universe was damaged when Adam fell, when the angels fell. So we live in a dying universe. It's running down, second law of thermodynamics, and it's rusting, rotting, decaying, falling apart. But nevertheless, there is sustaining energy and power coming in from outside the universe. It's why we have springtime. It's why you get a new burst of energy every morning. Is because of the active power of Jesus coming into the universe from the outside constantly. That is also necessary to keep the atoms all running like little clocks and wheels, because one of the mysteries in physics is that electrons revolve around the nucleus and they should radiate all their energy away in no time at all. And in freshman physics, the question has always come up, well, how come the electrons don't radiate all their energy away and fall into the nucleus and collapse? And the physics professor will say, well, I don't know. Nobody knows. It's just the way it is. Turns out it takes an enormous amount of energy to keep electrons in their stable orbits. Energy flowing in to hold the electrons there so they're getting energy input from the vacuum, from the ether, at the same rate that they radiated away. Well, so that Jesus right this very minute is holding the universe all together, the physical universe, and he's pouring energy and power into the atom and into nature, and the whole thing is dynamically sustained moment by moment by moment. So if he was to forget for a minute what he was doing, we'd have a very chaotic situation. And how can he possibly manage all those atoms and all those things? Now, on top of that, we've got a couple of 6 billion people down here, most of whom are anarchists, dead set against his management of things, and he's got to deal with those people and hold them in line within certain limits, giving them a certain amount of latitude to make fools out of themselves. And he has to be patient with each one of us, and he's got time. As the creator of time, he's got all the time that you need when you want to talk to him. So you can sit down and have a long conversation with him, and he doesn't get absent-minded and forget about running the universe while he's talking to you. And he'll listen to you. Now, you see, this is a creator who's actively, intimately concerned about everything. No sparrow falls to the ground. All the hairs on your head are numbered. I don't know how oftentimes he recounts that. Does a new tally and prints it out for you. It's getting easier, yeah. As we'll see here as we go along, there are angels involved in this. We'll get into that next week. There's a whole bunch of angels that are running around keeping record books, taking notes of everything that goes on. Nothing is escaping God's notice, so that if when it comes to a day in court, we've got a prosecuting attorney here that can get the facts right out on the table, and there they'll be in black and white. In case anybody has any legal disputes with God or with anybody else. And of course, there are some provisions in this record keeping to get the books edited if you should happen to like to have something expunged from the record, or you'd like to have an acquittal, or you'd like to get the story of your life rewritten. Well, that can be done too, wonderfully. And so, actually, we'll get to heaven and there'll be full disclosure. We'll go to a library and we can go pick up the true story of whoever we want and read the true story in the library. Ray Stedman and I used to have beautiful pictures about this. But there's a big library up there, not exactly a videotape library, maybe a Apple laptop computer or something, and you can go. Macintoshes are allowed in heaven, not PCs. Macintosh is the choice of the apostles, you know. Pardon? It started with... Now, at this point, we're going to get the heresies that we left out. Okay. we've got also the other thing about the way that Jesus runs the universe is by his word. The two Greek words for word, logos, means Jesus is the logos of God. He's the whole word of God. The other word is rhema, which means the sayings of God. Well, how does Jesus run the universe by his word? Does he run it by his logos? No, he runs it by his rhema, his sayings. In other words, for Jesus to run the whole universe, all he has to do is give an occasional word. It doesn't take all of, it doesn't take everything that he's got to manage all of this. It's done by just simple pronouncements. So there's an effortlessness in the way that God runs the universe that's implied here, I think. We get in a minute, we'll have some long discussion here. Now, with this introduction to who Jesus is, we skip over his incarnation, the fact that the Son of God came into the world and became a man. We skip over the four Gospels, the life of Jesus, all the things that he taught. We go right straight, in the book of Hebrews, we go right straight to the cross, and as if it was just a moment in time, Jesus went to the cross in order to purge us of our sins, in order to deal with the problem of human alienation from God, human animosity, human guilt, and Jesus solved that for us on the cross. We'll see in this letter the benefits of that work on the cross, which occurred before we were ever born, which was the death for all mankind, whether or not you even accept it or want to benefit from it. This is part of God's program, was to have the Son of God, through whom he created the universe, step into history and die for the sins of all mankind in order that the possibility of fixing everything could become true. Having finished the work on the cross, and we just skips right over that in one word here, he ascended back up on high, where he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he now, by virtue of his resurrection and his ascension, has the highest office in the universe. Is now the commander-in-chief running the universe. He's the manager. In the control room of the universe today sits Jesus, the King of Kings, running every detail of the creation from an office in the universe higher than that of any of the angels. Okay? Now let me show you how the Amplified translation puts this all together, because I think it gets this. Bogging down the detail, you lose the sweep of these verses. In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of space and the ages of time. That is, he made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being, the outraying or radiance of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and the very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. That kind of gets that sort of gets all that stuff that I was building here. Okay? That's a great place to stop, I think, and have discussion if we can, because there's a lot here. Then we're going to launch next week. We'll launch into the superiority of the Son of God over the angels. We're going to get that. And by the way, this letter has 304 verses, the letter of Hebrews, and it has 29 quotes from the Old Testament. All the quotes from the Old Testament are from the Greek Septuagint, by the way, very interesting. And some of these verses are that are quoted from the Old Testament are pulled out of places you'd never imagine. That if you were going to do this, you wouldn't have thought of those verses. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. We're going to see here that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that he's superior to Moses, the great champion of the Jews to this very day. Then we're going to begin our journey and have a long discussion on the difference between shadows and reality. If you can tell us here that a lot of things in the Old Testament were shadows. The Sabbath, for example, is a shadow. The Sabbath rest. There's a long discussion in what it means to rest and how important it is that we all enter into God's rest. That's a long discussion here. There's a discussion and introduction to Jesus as our great high priest. We talked a little while ago about how this being is one thing that the church has neglected for a long time is priesthood of all believers. Chapter 6 has got a great chapter that urges us all to get out of kindergarten and move on into adult Christian living, and how easy it is to get all bogged down on little trivial issues that are elementary that we should have left behind. And that's a warning there to help us to get on to the journey. Long discussion about Melchizedek, that mysterious man that Abraham met in Jerusalem who was both priest and king long before there were any Jews, and when Jerusalem was a Canaanite city. Long discussion on that, on Melchizedek, and the fact that the priesthood that Jesus now holds is like that of Melchizedek, not like that of Levi. We'll get into all that. The long discussion of how the Levitical priesthood worked, what it did, what it didn't do, and how the superior priesthood of Jesus accomplishes all the things that were only hinted at in the Old Testament priesthood. All the Levitical priests died. All the Levitical priests were sinful. Jesus died, but he came back alive. Jesus made a last will and testament. This is a very interesting last will and testament, because the last will and testament isn't any good until you die. So Jesus died, and that made his will effective. Then he came back from the dead to be the administrator of the estate to make sure that the relatives didn't fight over what the terms of the will were. So that comes up in here. That's really in here. We're going to get towards the end of the book, we're going to see how others in the past have got a glimpse of this great journey that we're called to be part of. How men and women down through the ages have caught a vision of God's goal for us and about a heavenly city, and that's all given to us to encourage us in the race. We're encouraged to persevere. We're encouraged to help one another along the way. We're encouraged to move as strangers and pilgrims through the world. That's what this book's really all about. Absolutely tremendous book. Of all the books in the whole New Testament that have helped me more with guilt and shame, I think this letter gets right down into the core of my heart to give me confidence before God, assurance of the fullness of God's salvation, and a willingness to come boldly before the throne of grace for help. So I hope above all else that you'll find in this book the practical encouragement that we all need very much. Also the separation from the world that we need so much. Please read through the letter of Hebrews a few times during this class, because there is continuity to it. And next week we'll pick up here and let's have some discussion. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of... Yeah. Thank you.
Have you ever done a word study on the word first?
Word?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it, of course, in John, it's L-O-G-O-S, Logos.
Yeah.
And that is the... A word carries is the way that we express invisible thoughts. So you can think of Jesus as being the concrete expression of the thoughts of God, or this visible expression of an invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. The only Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So Jesus is the one who brings into the visible realm all the attributes of an invisible God who is a spirit. Colossians 1 now. Colossians 1 is this other great statement on that. All three of these parts in the New Testament are wonderful ways of refuting this nonsense about evolution, which I'll bring you a little sermon by Philip Johnson next week on that. R-H-E-M-A. Who's our Greek scholar? We've got a lot of Greek scholars in hiding, lurking.
I'm, you know, talking about getting bogged down, he said that thing about there's no article in front of the sun, and I spent the next 10 minutes.
Yes, yes. The utterances, the sayings. Yeah. Thank you. That's very helpful. That's excellent. That's the word. I mentioned that that is what is. It's what's used in this opening passage.
It shows up several other times. In fact, I think sometimes when one of the husband and wife passages is about bathing your husband should bathe his wife in the water
Do you
but
get
John? You get.
Strong's Concordance would help you track this all down, or if you go to Blue Letter Bible on the internet, you can look that all up, and you can see all the occurrences of the word in the New Testament.
Yeah, we can get you some resources.
We do that in English, yeah, by. In English, we want that article there. We want some article there when it comes to the word son. We just inherently want it. It could have said his son, which most of your Bibles have his son, I think.
And you know what? In Greek, when I'm reading it, I'd look for the article to figure out if it's genitive. You know, this verse is intended. You know, let's not get bogged down. He's got it.
You mentioned your friend and your professor. What are some of the explanations they're taking a stab at?
Well, whenever there are forces at work in the atom that nobody understands, then you postulate some new particle, like a quark or a meson or something that's yet undiscovered. Very oftentimes you do subsequently discover those particles and you see that they are the agents by which these forces are mediated, and you add another layer of mystery to the thing. And it also, the more you get into physics, the more ethereal it gets to be, the more abstract and more less concrete. So it gets fuzzier.
Yeah, that whole idea that uncertainty is still really good. Mm-hmm. And that's the journey of using
today. Yes. And I had today, as we got up this morning, and there was an interesting email from a Christian brother who said, for his men's Bible study, wanted to know if people in the Old Testament felt unforgiven of their sins, because their sins were only covered, not removed. And my answer to that was, no, I think people in the Old Testament knew God personally, and the sins technically hadn't been removed, they'd only been covered, because Jesus is the one that removes the sin. They were promised that sin would be solved. And I think it all comes back to God being a personal God. God isn't very much interested in religion and the externals of religion. He'd like to be known and loved personally. So simple, ordinary people can know and love God and serve Him without a whole bunch of complicated theology, and that's always been the case. We have just as much trouble grasping God with all the revelation in the New Testament that's here in this plain picture of Jesus. We still have trouble, I think, getting the intimacy part. If no man comes to the Father but by Jesus, then that has always been true throughout all time. In order to get to the Father, you'd always have to go through Jesus, but you might not realize that it was Jesus you were going to. Thanks. That's very helpful. Thank you.